This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Now, you'll remember at the end of the second part of last week's shiur, the people objected to the method of law that was being practiced by the sons of Shmuel. Shmuel had practiced an extremely upright and ethical method of law, and the way he did that was by avoiding the introduction of any institutionalization of the legal system. The legal system was a one-on-one system. It wasn't a system. The legal system was driven by the personality, the integrity, and the wisdom of Shmuel himself. Shmuel would travel, he would visit people in their hometowns, in their home villages. He would watch them conducting their business. He would call witnesses from around and about. He would be operating in the areas in which the people lived and did their business. And there he would make his judgments. He didn't need to hire secretaries, he didn't need to hire clerks. Or clerks, I think you call them here. And he just proceeded on his own, in his own quiet way. He was the legal system. And that's a method that has been adopted, or had been adopted, in fact, by the Jewish rabbinate until very recently. And in some cases, even until today. But if you take Europe before the war, every little village had its rabbi. And the rabbi's role, more than doing the kind of things that rabbis do today, which, as I mentioned in one of the recent ladies' shiur, what rabbis do today is really what rebbetzins used to do in the old days. So the fact that women are now being involved more in rabbinic work in various Orthodox shuls is not surprising nor very serious. Because the rabbis should get into doing what the men are supposed to do. But very few rabbis are qualified to do that. That's leadership, that's judging, issuing decisions. It's a much harder, much tougher area of activity that involved a lot of unpopularity at times. A rabbi who seeks popularity cannot possibly perform his function accurately, because sometimes he needs to do things that just aren't popular. He's got to say things that are true but not popular. And rabbis, therefore, in these villages were able to deal with people, knowing them intimately. They knew their family situation. They saw the children grow up. They knew the interaction within the family. They knew their businesses. Because whenever there was an issue, whether it was a halachic issue or a legal issue, an arbitration issue in business, it used to come to the rabbi. So the rabbi was intimately involved with the business issues that took place. The rabbi wasn't separated from life in that sense. He didn't involve himself just with the esoteric rabbinical kind of area and the giving of shiurim. His shiurim needed to be very down to earth. He was speaking to business people. He was speaking to professionals and tradespeople about their businesses. And he was always involved in the legal issues of their businesses, because they didn't used to go to court. They used to go to the rabbi to solve their disputes. Certainly if two Jews were involved, and very often when a Jew and non-Jew were involved, they also opted to go to rabbinical court. It was quicker, it was cheaper, it was more honest, there was no corruption, it was a preferred method of justice in many cases. So the rabbis were legal people and involved in the legal field without any institution. There were no courthouses, there were no clerks, there were no secretaries. The rabbi used to sit there, he used to listen to the two sides, he used to question. There were no attorneys, there were no advocates and barristers. He used to listen to the two sides, he would cross-examine. Until he was satisfied, he would call witnesses, and he would write his judgment and issue it. And that was the end of the story, finished. A very efficient legal system. And Shmuel conducted that kind of legal system. His sons instituted an institution where they sat in Be'er Sheva. Be'er Sheva became the legislative capital of Israel, and people came to Be'er Sheva for their justice. That meant that the sons could establish and conduct an industry which they were able to control, the legal industry. They were able to hire people, to give jobs to people, to get consultants in, secretaries, all sorts of people that go with a legal institution. They were able to do that, and they did do that, and that gave them power. The establishment of the legal institution in Be'er Sheva, led by these two sons of Shmuel, created in itself an industry run by the judges. not very unlike what we have today. And of course that's when corruption comes in. So we learned last week in chapter 8, verse 3, the first thing we're told is the sons didn't follow the ways of Shmuel. And the Gemara is careful to point out they're not criticized at this point of having sinned. It doesn't say his sons were wicked people who sinned against God. It doesn't say that. It just says they adopted a method of justice that was different from their father's method. And what was different about it? That they institutionalized it. And the result of that was, Vayitu acharei habotzer, they tended towards corruption. Vayikhu shoichad, and they took bribery. And we discussed last week that didn't mean out and out bribery. There's no record of them taking bribes. But the fact that they already had an industry and there was job giving and favors, that implied a certain kind of a bribery. Vayatu mishpot, and the inevitable consequence of that is the distortion of justice. You cannot institutionalize justice without distortion. You cannot institutionalize politics without distortion. You cannot institutionalize the rabbinate without distortion. And you cannot institutionalize Torah without distortion. Once you institutionalize, there is distortion. In the area of Torah, which one would think is the easiest to keep it undistorted, it becomes very simple. You establish a yeshiva, you've got to do that. You hire people, you put up a building, you buy property for the yeshiva. Then you've got a budget of a couple of million dollars a year sometimes to run the yeshiva. And now one of the fellows who supports the yeshiva and supplies the yeshiva with some of its funds wants his son to be accepted, but his son isn't really the kind of person you really want in the yeshiva. What are you going to do? Say, no, thank you. Take your money back. Of course you've got to accept him. The introduction of distortion. You cannot institutionalize, you cannot run an organization with budget and not understand that there is going to be a certain amount of infusion of distortion and corruption. That's the nature of business. In the business area, it doesn't matter. Because in business, it isn't corrupt. In business, at the end of the day, it's nothing for nothing. You want to buy from me? This is the price. So I might give you a discount. I might charge you a little less than I'll charge somebody else. That's about as far as the corruption goes. But once it's institutionalized, once you've got corporations with people working for the corporations, once you have an institution, it's not just entrepreneurs working and trading. Free trade itself is not corrupt. Institutions are what make trade corrupt. Institutions are what make the rabbinate corrupt, the legal system corrupt, the political system corrupt, and anything else corrupt. The moment it moves away from being driven by the integrity and wisdom of the individual to being driven by a system and an institution, the possibility of corruption is introduced into that system. So the result in chapter 4 is Vayitkabtzu kol ziknei Yisrael, and all the elders of Israel gathered together by Yavu el Shmuel Haramoso, and they came to visit Shmuel at Ramah, which was his home. For this they didn't expect him to come to them. They went to him. They called on Shmuel in his home village. Now before we do the fifth verse, I'm going to read to you briefly from Devarim, from the book of Deuteronomy, where we're told the following. When you come to the land which Hashem has given you and possess it, you shall dwell in it, and shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are about me, then you may appoint a king over thee. Soim tosim alecho melech. There are two views in the Gemara. One is you may appoint a king, and one is you must appoint a king. Asher yivchar Hashem elekecha bo, a king chosen by God, mikerev achecho, one of you, Tasim alecho melech, appoint him as a king. Lo yisuchal lo seis alecho ish nochri asher lo yachichuhu. The only condition is he cannot be a non-Jew. Jewish nation wants a king. You have the right, you have the option to make that election. He has to be somebody that God approves on. We'll discuss how we know that. And he must be Jewish. And then certain laws are given to him. He shouldn't have too many horses. He shouldn't have too many wives. Not too much silver and gold. Quite a lot. We allow him quite a lot of horses. 18 wives. So when it says not too many wives, not more than 18. And not too much gold and silver, although he has to be wealthy. Not he may be wealthy. He has to be wealthy. But not too much. And he's got to write this, a copy of the Sefer Torah and keep it with him. So various laws are given on the way. But we certainly see the Torah making provision right at the outset, thanks, for the appointment of a king at some time in the future. The elders of Israel believe now is the time, and they come to Shmuel and they say in the fifth verse, "By Yomru Elov, Hine Atoz Akanto, behold, you've become a little old. Uvonecho Loyholchu Bidrochecho, and your sons have not gone in your way. Ato now Simo Lonu Melech Leshofteinu Kechol Hagoyim. Appoint for us a king who will judge us like all the nations of the earth." Verse 6. Vayero Hadova Beine Shmuel. And the matter was bad in the eyes of Shmuel. He didn't like that at all. Kasher Omru Tnu Lonu Melech Leshofteinu. When they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Vayispalel Shmuel El Hashem, and Shmuel prayed to Hashem. Vayomer Hashem El Shmuel, and Hashem said to Shmuel, "Shema Bekolhom, listen to them. L'chol Asher Yomru Eilecha, whatever they tell you. Ki lo eschomo asu, because they have not despised you. Ki oisimo asu mim lo ichaleim, they have in fact despised me from ruling over them." All the things that they did from the day I took them out of Egypt until this day, and they have abandoned me, and they have served other gods, that's what they're doing to you too. Listen to their voice, but warn them, and tell them what the consequences of appointing a king really are. They need to understand that, but go ahead with the appointment. If that's what they want, give it to them. And let's analyze that a little bit. The burning question, of course, is why was Shmuel upset? Why was he angry? The fact is he was getting older. The fact is he had delegated some of the justice to his sons. The fact is his sons were not doing things the way the father used to do it. The fact is the Torah makes provision for the appointment of a king, and they asked for a king. What's the big deal? And Hashem still says, do it. Nothing wrong, do it. Give them a king. Why is it Vayera? Why does he get so perturbed by it? Why is it bad in his eyes? So bad that God comforts him and says, don't worry Shmuel, they haven't rejected you. From that statement, that's so telling, more than the Tanakh itself tells us about Shmuel's reaction. The fact that the Torah tells us, that the Tanakh tells us, that Hashem has to say to Shmuel, don't worry Shmuel, they haven't rejected you. What does that mean Shmuel was feeling? He was feeling rejected. So the first thing I want to look at is, why would a man of Shmuel's stature feel rejected? Surely he would say, you know what? I'm 50 years old. I've been working like a dog. You don't want it. Great. Give me my pension. Take your king. And I'll sit and study. And I'll teach those who want to. I'll open a yeshiva, a kollel. Leave me alone. What do I need this for? It's any rabbi's dream. Being told by your congregation, you know what? Why don't you take it easy now? We'll appoint somebody else. Go to Yerushalayim and sit and study. That's what they were saying to him. Why didn't he jump at that? Why does he feel this isn't okay? And you know, it's interesting. Right through Tanakh, we'll see, and particularly in the book of Shmuel, we're going to see it with Shaul, we're going to see it with David, we're going to see it all the way through. A holding on to their positions until the day they die. There is no place in the Torah for retirement. There is no place in the Torah for saying, I've done my job, now I want to take it easy. There's only one place where you take it easy, and that's in the cemetery. Everybody's taking it easy. That's what that place is designed for. You take it easy. You don't have to get up at any particular time. You can stay lying lateral as long as you want to. In fact, if you want to get up, you might find it a little difficult. That's the place where you take it easy. There's no taking it easy. There's no place. We don't see it anywhere in the Torah that no matter what the age, we see no concept of retiring. We see no concept of voluntarily withdrawing from responsibility, even in old age. So we need to understand that a little bit. Why does a man like Shmuel, and later on we see it with the others, not happily accept the option of retirement? And secondly, why does Shmuel seem to be offended? Why is a man so great who knows his greatness? He knows that there's nobody to touch him. He knows he's one of the greatest that have ever lived. He knows what an incredibly good job he's done. He knows that nobody else is able to live up to him. Why does it bother him if they come and say, we want a king at this particular stage? Why does he feel so personally affronted? And I think here we have one very important principle that needs to be appreciated, and that is that unfortunately, the human being, we talked about the male ego when we did relationships, and we talked about the fact that it's not a weakness, it's a reality. And that doesn't mean that it doesn't need to be managed, but it can't be denied. Nor that it's negative. And this isn't just a male ego. But there is something in us, in every one of us, even a Shmuel, that does not, or that will not, devalue rejection. It should be the most natural thing. What happens if I come to you and I say, you know, when that person walks in, please stand up, everybody. I assure you that most of you would come to me either then or afterwards and say, who is he? Why am I standing up for him? You wouldn't say, sure, he's a human being, God's image, you know, and all that stuff. Sure, I'll stand up for him. Stand up for everybody. Who's he? Why should I stand up for him? If that same person who's not known says to you, you know what I think? I think you're an idiot and a schmuck. You'll go home a little affected by it. You won't go home and say, you know, some nobody said I was an idiot and a schmuck. I couldn't care who he is. He's irrelevant in my life. All of a sudden, you can't sleep at night. Because this person is not irrelevant in your life. Why is it that when somebody insults us, we attribute a great deal of judgment to them? And when we're asked to compliment them, or when they compliment us, we also do. If somebody compliments us, we don't say, oh, he's just some idiot, don't take any notice. Somebody gets up at our simcha and gives a 15-minute toast or speech telling everybody how great we are. We don't go around saying, ignore him, he's foolish. He's a nobody, he's an absolute nobody. You don't do that. You feel very grateful, very nice. Listen, everybody, he's talking about me. But if he insults me, I feel the same way. I don't just write it off. But if I have to praise him, what's my first question? Why am I praising him? Who is he? Why is it that when we are praised or insulted, we accord stature to the person who is praising or insulting us? But when we praise or insult, we're willing to write people off. We don't want to praise people. We really don't want to praise people. It's quite an interesting thing with praise. Do you know how serious this not willing to praise people is? What does one say? I don't know, Milt, what do you say if your wife makes you a delicious dinner? What do you tell her? Do you say anything if it's really, really superb, it's outstanding, as it very often is. Usually, mostly is. So it must be difficult to say something every time. But what do you say something? What do you say?
I try to tell her. I mean, obviously I don't say it every time, unfortunately, but when I bench, I say, I just thank God, I should thank her too. She did a great job. She's the one who provided it.
So what do you say? Tell me, for example. What would you say, for example?
The chicken was delicious. I like the spices. Thank you.
Great. Absolutely fantastic. That's what we say if we're lucky to remember. The chicken was fantastic, I like the spices and all that. Note, we will never say, you're fantastic, I like you. The chicken was great, the soup was great, the spice was great, the pudding was great. Everything's great except you. I'm not willing to say you're great. We don't do that. It's very hard for us to do that. You know, don't worry, Milk. Everybody's the same. We're all the same. I assure you, Milt, I will get it in the neck tonight. And the reason I will get it in the neck tonight is my wife's going to say, they think you do it right. When they hear you speaking like this, they think you do it right. I also don't. We all do it wrong. Because it's very hard for us to say, you are wonderful. You are great. Why? Why don't we like to do that? Because that creates a responsibility on us. If you're so wonderful, then what about me? And what do I do to pay you back for it? And what do I do? It creates moral responsibility. To say the chicken was great creates no moral responsibility at all. What do I owe a chicken? The chicken's great, fantastic. The soup is great. No moral responsibility. I have acquitted my responsibility by saying the chicken was great, and I go away with a big head. No reference to Milt. I'm talking about all the men in this room. We go away with our big heads feeling we've done our thing. We've thanked the hostess. We told her the chicken was great. No moral responsibility. But to tell somebody you're great, that's hard, because that creates moral questioning of ourselves, of our relationship to the other person. Are we doing enough for the other person? The same in business. How often do you turn around to a secretary or to somebody who works for you and just say, you are superb, you're an outstanding person, you're a great secretary? Not just this was a good piece of work, this was a good document, whatever the story is. It creates certain responsibilities. So we don't like praising people. Who are they to get the praise? Are they better than me? Are they better than anybody else? We don't like elevating. We like keeping everybody down at some kind of level where we feel comfortable. We bring everybody down to our level. So we don't mind insulting and humiliating. That comes quite naturally. When we want to humiliate, we don't say, the chicken's an idiot. We say, you're an idiot. Quite easily. Not difficult for us. It's only when we're complimenting, it's the chicken who's good. And why is that? That is, I want to suggest to you the following, a very important principle that one needs to understand in all one's interactions. There's a principle enunciated by King David, where he says to God, "Ma enosh ki tizkerenu? What is the human being that you even take notice of? You, God, what do you even deal with a human being for? What is he? He's nothing, bit of DNA." And then in the very next phrase of the same sentence, he says, "Vatzechasreyu me'at me'elukim," and yet he's only a little bit less than God himself. So what is a human being? Is he just a little bit of DNA, or is he a little bit less than God himself? What is man? King David identifies the anomaly of the human condition. He is both. He is either the one or the other. He's both the one and the other. He's mixed up. On the one hand, the human being is nothing but a little bit of DNA. And on the other hand, the human being is just a little bit less than God. There's something divine about the human being. Now, we recognize that at times. At times we recognize the divinity in the human being. And those times are exactly then when somebody praises or insults us. We respond to that which is divine in the human being. We choose to do that subconsciously because it makes us feel better. If he's insulting us, we don't write it off. We feel, this is an intelligent being, whoever he is. And even if he's an unintelligent being, there is a part of him that is intelligent. There is a part of him that is sensitive. There is a part of him that is human. There is a part of him that is divine. And this divine being is telling me I'm an idiot. There's something of God telling me I'm an idiot in that. And we don't like it. We don't feel comfortable. We are unable to write the human being off when the human being is passing judgment over ourselves. It's too serious. It's too important. And likewise, when he compliments us, we relate to something divine in that compliment. We choose to relate to something divine in that compliment. When we have to elevate another human being, we prefer to relate to the first part of King David's statement. Ma enosh ki tizkeren? Who is this person? So instead of looking at the human being in totality and seeing in him on the one hand the little bit of DNA, on the other hand the divinity, and saying the totality is the human being, we separate. When the human being is passing judgment on us, we see divinity. When we have to pass human being judgment on the human being, we see humanity. And that gets us into all sorts of difficulty, in all sorts of different ways. It should be exactly the opposite. When we have to pass judgment on other people, we should see the divinity. When they're passing judgment on us, we should see a little drop of DNA. What difference does it make? He praises me. What difference? Who is he? What does he know? What does he understand? Write it off. Don't even listen to it. When he insults me, the same thing. I shouldn't be too affected by the praise or the insults. When I have to praise him, or I tend to insult him, I should see in front of me the image of God. So I can't insult this person. This is a divine human being. How can I insult him? But we tend to reverse it. And we intend to take the insults and the prayers very seriously and see in that divinity. And when we're offering insults or praise, we see humanity. And that applies, something of that applies even at the level of a Shmuel. So when I say we ought to twist it around, it's not really we ought to. God created us in such a way that we don't. And there are reasons for that which I'm not going to go into right now, other than to point out to you that an enormously large percentage of our daily prayers are given to praising God. Why does He need our praise? Why don't we just say the Shmona Esra? Why don't we just start the prayers by saying, God give us wisdom, God give us sins, God give us health, God give us wealth, and the rest of the Shmona Esra. Why do we go through these pages and pages and pages of praising God? There seems to be in every bracha we make, every time we make a bracha, 100 every day at least, praising God and praising God. There seems to be a lesson in that, that the need to be praised is a divine need, not a human need. The human being, if he was just a drop of DNA, would not need to be praised. Divinity needs to be praised. And divinity is offended by insult. So when we are praised or we are insulted, it is true and correct that we judge, that we relate to that with the divine part of ourselves and of the other person. Because there is an element that's not human. That's divinity. Praising and insulting. There is a need for that, and we'll have opportunity to discuss it in greater detail, why it is that God, so to say, needs praise. Of course, He doesn't need praise, but He presents Himself and packages Himself in such a way that He requires of us to praise Him to teach us that the requirement of praise and the need for praise are both divine needs. It's a divine requirement. That's not a human requirement. And therefore, even a Shmuel, it doesn't matter how great one is, needs that, depends on that, is nurtured by that. So often we believe that we only have to praise our subordinates. We don't realize that the chief executive of the biggest corporation need it too. We don't realize what it means to people in the lonely upper reaches of positions of leadership, political leaders, kings and queens, what it means to them to read their fan mail. Quite strange, one wouldn't think they would waste time with that. But they all do. Every one of them do. They need to get affirmation. They look at their polling rates. It's important for them, not just for re-election. They need to hear that people out there like them, that people out there approve of them. That need to be thought well of is extremely great in every human being. And Shmuel is shattered by the fact that they want to oust him, that they want to put him into retirement, that they want a king. Because note, and this is the key word, what do they want the king to do? They don't say we want a king to take us out to war. They don't say we want a king to establish and lead our political institutions. That's not what they say. What do they say? Atos simolonu melech, give us a king, l'shofteinu, to judge us. That's his speciality. That's his area of innovation. He's judged them in a way that nobody else has ever judged them, and in that area they want delegation. Fine, his sons aren't doing a good job, so come back to Shmuel and say, Shmuel, forget the delegation to your sons. We're not willing to have your sons. We want you. Let Shmuel then say, but I'm too old. Then let them say, well, what shall we do about it? But to come to the man and they tell him that he's too old, that's not right. And Shmuel, as great as he is devastated, not by the fact of what they ask, they're entitled to ask for it, but the manner of their asking. To come to a man in his 50s, and it would be no difference if he was in his 70s or 80s, and say, you're too old, we want to replace you. That's not the way. All they have to say is, Shmuel, we want more work from you, not less. Not because we're trying to work you, not because we're trying to take advantage. We'll pay you whatever you want to be paid. That's not the issue. We'll help you. We'll do whatever you want us to do. Just don't give this over to your sons. They're not doing it your way. Of course Shmuel would have said, I can't do it alone anymore. And my sons, if my sons aren't qualified, who would be qualified? There's nobody better qualified. To which they would have had to say, well then let's discuss it. Let's try and find a solution. Let Shmuel have come with a recommendation and then said, maybe it's time for a king. That would have left his dignity intact. And so often we think if we're doing the right thing, it doesn't matter. The dignity issue doesn't matter. He must be big enough to take it. It isn't so. If we can't do something right without protecting the dignity of people whose dignity deserves to be protected, we cannot do it at all. It's just something that cannot be done. And this whole area of human dignity is one which is so fast being lost in the Western world today. And the people who are causing that loss is not even so much of what we do to damage each other's dignity, it's what we do to damage our own dignity very often, our own loss of dignity. That concept of human dignity is a concept which is becoming less and less easily understood and less widely practiced. Certainly when it comes to dealing with one another. But if you can't do it in a dignified way, you can't halakhically do it at all. And that's why you have congregations sometimes with an elderly rabbi. I believe there's usually a way. Rabbi who can't do the work that needs to be done, and the congregation gets into a mess, and they try and find ways to get rid of him, and they try and do it nicely, but they land up ruining his dignity. There are ways to do it. I don't believe that it's a situation that a congregation is stuck with. But one thing is for sure, the way it's often done is the wrong way, and therefore is not halakhically valid. And usually you find that those congregations get into such a mess afterwards. They finally get rid of this rabbi who's been sitting around doing nothing. I'm dealing with a case at the moment where a rabbi has given his life for a congregation. He has sacrificed everything for them. 30 years, more than 30 years he's been their rabbi, and he's still very, very vital and very dynamic. But they've had enough of him. You know, 30 years, one guy, it's enough. And they're treating it in such an undignified way. In these cases, inevitably, they finally get rid of the fellow, they replace him with somebody younger, and they get into a mess. And he destroys the congregation. If one does anything without protecting the dignity of the people concerned, that is not blessed. No action can be blessed if it's performed, no matter how good the action is, how right it is, in every other sense, if it destroys human dignity, the dignity of people whose dignity does not deserve to be destroyed, it cannot be blessed, and it isn't blessed. Once about the tendency to at Simchas to eat while people are speaking, while people are giving speeches and so on. And I remember one of my father's first weddings, I think it was a wedding in the United States. He's sitting at a table of rabbis, mind you. And he might have told some of you the story. And a very great rabbi was busy talking. And one rabbi punches my father in his elbow. Pass the fish. And my father, in a way that only he could do, acts as if he's totally deaf. And again he says in Yiddish, "No, no, no, the fish! Father doesn't do a thing. He says, "Help yourself first, take the fish here, and then give me the fish." Speech was finally over, he says, "You know, if you don't grab over here, you go hungry." The father said, "I would rather go away as a hungry human being than as no human being at all." We don't have to lose our dignity in the pursuit of the things that we need in order to survive. And we see a lot of that also in the way that the Jews went to their death in the concentration camps. And there's lots of discussion about how they should and whether they should. But the most moving parts of those tragic stories of the unbelievable preservation of self-dignity in the light of the degradation that they were subjected to. We have to protect our own dignity first, and then we have to protect one another's dignity. If we're not protecting our own dignity, there's no way we can protect one another's dignity. If we dress without dignity, if we eat without dignity. And eating, there's a dignified way to eat and there's an undignified way to eat. And I'm not talking about the customs of the table. Sure, the British have ways of eating, and I know that Americans have different ways of eating. That's fine. Each nation has its own way of eating. But there are dignified ways and there are undignified ways of eating. God gave us lips. Lips are there to close while one is chewing. It's dignified. It's not dignified to see somebody chewing with his mouth open. It's just not dignified. We have to protect our own dignity. If you're sitting at a table with other people, what you look like while you eat is important, because it can damage your dignity to look like a cow chewing the cud. Doesn't look nice. So it's important while one's eating to be cognizant of what one looks like while one's eating. while one's walking, while one's talking, whatever one's doing, there is a certain cognizance of what you look like. Not that we have to become totally self-conscious and start acting as if we're on stage. Not that at all. Just an understanding that what we look like when other people have to see us is a part of the preservation of human dignity. What does Jews look like when they went to their deaths? It's something we need to study, to learn about. How we need to look when we go and do the living things. Living things are even more valuable, more important than the dying things. And they put a lot of effort not to give the Germans the opportunity to feel that they had degraded their essence. They had killed them, but they hadn't degraded them. There were many, many who were meticulous in the preservation of their dignity. Perhaps the most famous story, but by no means the only one, was Rabbi Chanan Wasserman, the father of Rabbi Wasserman, who used to live in Los Angeles for so many years, the Simcha Wasserman. And Rabbi Chanan was caught by the Nazis hiding away in a house in Vilna during the war years, and they finally found him and his small group of students who had managed to get away with him until that point. And they told him it was time to come. He told them to wait at the door, wait downstairs, and he went upstairs and got dressed in his Shabbos clothes, his gold pocket watch with a gold chain, hat, silver cat walking stick, and he walked down the street of Vilna with his head high and led his people in a way that inspired them in those last moments of their lives, at least with the sense of the dignity of who they were, where they came from, and what they represented. We're a great nation, and we cannot be expected to be treated as a great nation if we act without dignity. We're great individuals. We cannot be expected to be treated as great individuals if we act without dignity. There is something divine in each of us, that we have to preserve the dignity of that divinity if we want it to be noticed and related to. And we have to seek out that divinity in one another, and that dignity in one another. And when we find that dignity in ourselves, and more important, in one another, we need to preserve that dignity. It's eroded so easily, it's undermined so easily. We cannot treat one another with too much dignity if we understand who we really are as people, providing that one another, the other party, protects their own dignity too and values their own dignity. There is no mitzvah to treat somebody with dignity who has abandoned his own dignity. If an individual doesn't act with any kind of dignity, he doesn't deserve any dignity. The human being who does act with dignity preserves that dignity. Shmuel was a man of the most ultimate of dignity. We've seen some of it. We're told very little of his life, but what we've seen already. For them to come and destroy that dignity with one sentence, to take a man and destroy, what was he great at? What is his most dignified? What did he give his life for? Integrity of justice. And to say we want a king. What for? To judge us, to do the one thing that you've been doing so brilliantly. That destroyed Shmuel. But God says a strange thing to him. God says, don't worry, Shmuel, they haven't undermined you. They haven't insulted you. They've insulted me. What does God mean by that? The following. In Brachos Daf Samach Amud Aleph. Hanichnas lahakiz dam. When a person goes in for bloodletting, which at that time was a surgical procedure that was one of the few that they knew how to do. So for a lot of illnesses, bloodletting was the medical procedure that they went for. So this would apply today to any medical procedure. When one goes for a medical procedure, Omer, he should say the following. We have a little prayer or a bracha for nearly everything we do. And this would be the appropriate prayer for that. Yehi ratzon milfanecho Hashem Elokai. May it be your will, O God. Sheyehei esek ze li lirefuah. That this procedure should be a healing one for me. Uterafeni, and you should heal me. Ki kel roifei ne'eman ato urefuas cho emes. Because you are an honest doctor, and your healing is a true one. That's one, what one should say to God before one goes in for a medical procedure. Why? Says Rav Acha, Lefi she'ein darkon shel bnei adam lerafois elo shenagu. Because really people shouldn't go to doctors at all. But it's a custom. In other words, health is something that's in God's hands. What are we going to doctors for? What can they really do? After all these years and all these millions and millions and millions of dollars that are invested in medical research, where is it really? Have they really made all that much progress? One disease they work a cure for and another disease breaks out. Then they tell you they really didn't understand altogether. And what they used to do as a procedure, and everybody would swear by it, put people to danger into having those procedures, now they would never do because it was the wrong procedure. Now they've got another one that works better. And who knows in a year's time what they'll say. It's a farce. But people go, people do it, so there's a prayer. Mora isn't happy with that. Amar Abaya, Abaya says, Loi lema ina shachi, do not say that. It's untrue, that's not correct. The Tani Rabbi Yishmael, because we learned in the name of Rabbi Yishmael, Verapo yirapei. It says that when you cause damage to a person, one of the things you have to pay is medical expenses. And if one isn't supposed to go to doctors, why do you have to pay medical expenses as part of the damages? You should say, here's your, for being off work, here's some money for pain and suffering. But medical expenses, I'm not paying. God will take care of that. But we don't. You're entitled to claim medical expenses in court. Mikan shenisno reshus leroy fele rachos. From here we learn, says the Gemara, that doctors are authorized to cure to the best of their medical ability. And therefore the people have to go to doctors for the best medical cures available. So we have two different views here in the Gemara as to what the whole process of going to a doctor is, whether we should, whether we shouldn't. We find a similar dispute in the following area. Gemara says also in Brachos and Daf Lamed Hei Amud Beis, the Gemara says, it says in the Shema, Ve'osafto deganecha, and you shall, if you do the will of God, and he'll give blessing, and you will gather in your produce. Ma Talmud Lema, what does that mean? It says in Yoshua, at the beginning of Yoshua, this, the Torah should never be absent from your lips. You should always be studying. Maybe that means it literally. You may not do anything except study the Torah. That's why we're told you must bring in your produce, which means do business normally. That's what Rabbi Yishmael says. Although there is a mitzvah that you must learn continuously, that doesn't mean you must stop living in order to learn. You must do the normal things that life requires, and one of them is earning a living. You've got to go out and you've got to do the work that you have to do, otherwise it doesn't operate. Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai says, Efshir Adam Choresh Bishas Charisho, if you're going to say that, then in the season of plowing, people will be plowing. The Zorea Bishadzri in the season of planting, they will be planting. The Kotze Bishas Kutsiro, they will be harvesting in the time of harvesting. The Dash Bishas Disho, they will be winnowing in the time of winnowing. Torah Matahel there, when will they study Torah? If the Jews do God's will, others will sort out their livelihood. Their businesses will be run by technology. And now then you won't have to work that hard. You'll be able to sit and study, and your money will be made while you study. But if you don't do the will of God, you'll have to do it yourself. So once again we see contradiction. To what extent are we allowed to rely on the miraculous? And to what extent do we have to indulge ourselves in the natural process of cause and effect? Both in the area of medicine, in the area of health, and in the area of wealth. Those two examples that I'm giving you where there are two views. The one view is you have got to do that which is natural, and the other view is if you're doing God's will, you don't have to worry about doing that which is natural. God will do it all. What we need to understand is that man has an option. Nations, man is in his nationhood, and man is the individual. In theory has an option. I don't believe today we have much. We as ordinary people as we are have much of an option in it. But theoretically we have an option. The option is to operate in a very finely tuned relationship with God or in a less finely tuned relationship with God. Imagine driving a car that has very finely sensitized steering. the slightest turn on your steering wheel and your car responds, and it veers off to the right. The slightest turn in the other direction, it veers off to the left. The advantage is very little effort. You just touch the steering wheel and the car responds. Very responsive, very little effort. The disadvantage, turn the wrong way or a little bit too much, and you're dead. Another car doesn't have power steering at all. One of these big, heavy old cars, and you've got to turn. Remember those days where you've really got to turn to get the thing to park the car? Massive turning, and then the other way. And I remember sweat pouring down their faces sometimes. They didn't have air conditioning in their cars, trying to get it into a parking corner. The advantage, you know, you're driving along the highway, and you turn a little bit, so you fall asleep, and the steering wheel turns one and a half a revolution. It doesn't make much difference. The car doesn't even get. The car doesn't even notice. We have that option in our relationship with God. Do we want to be finely tuned, where we just do one thing right and the blessing comes pouring in? Great. But the other side of the coin is one thing wrong and we get clapped immediately and hard. The one option. The other option is we should choose manual driving. You've got to put a lot of effort in to turn it right, a lot of effort to turn it left. God keeps an eye on things and eventually He responds one way or another. Sometimes you don't see the response for a while. It takes a while before the car turns. It's like turning a ship. Can't see it immediately. Go into one of these massive ships and these aircraft carriers and go into the onto the bridge and see the captain there turning this wheel, turning. You can't see the thing move. There's no indication. Half an hour later you see it's beginning to turn. So that's not like my Ferrari. Sure it isn't. It's a different kind of vehicle. It works differently. So you've got to do you operate differently, and that's the choice we've got. We could opt with God. Highly tuned immediacy of response, or we could opt in an easier, in a slower way. Of course, what it depends on is where we believe we stand in terms of our immorality. If we believe that generally we do the right thing, just occasionally we do the wrong thing, then we would opt for the highly tuned one. If we believe that very often we blow it, we don't want the highly tuned one at all. Can you imagine every time a word of Lashon Hara, clap, you lose an arm. Next word of Lashon Hara, the other arm goes. And how long would you last? So, it's all very well saying, why doesn't God give us more blessing? It has to go hand in hand. If we want God to respond positively every time we do something good, He must be able to be free to respond with equal immediacy and magnitude every time we do something wrong. The Jewish people before this point, up to this point, were operating in a highly tuned fashion. Remember last week and the week before, they just looked up when the ark came and they didn't give it enough honor. What happened? They got wiped out. And how often does the ark open its shul and we don't give it enough honor? Very often. Does God bring a plague the next day? Does the shul collapse? Do the 50 most important people in the shul die the next day? Doesn't do that. Because He understands that we don't need. We don't even have power steering. We're much slower response, takes time before we get the point, and He hints a little bit, and He nudges a bit, and He waits for us to respond, and He guides us a little bit, then He withdraws a little bit to see if we notice that He's withdrawn. Then we notice that He's withdrawn, He withdraws a little bit further to see if we really notice. If we really do, He comes a little bit closer, and then we get tired of it, so we get into our old habits, so He withdraws completely, and this relationship keeps on going on because that's our relationship with God. But that's not the relationship they had with God. Every time they did something right, the Philistines got clobbered. They got finished. They were wiped out, the Philistines. But every time they did the slightest thing wrong, the Philistines or some other plague wiped them out. The choice they have now opted for is for a predictable system of leadership that follows methodology, that follows cause and effect, natural cause and effect. And the important telling words are Kechol Hagoyim. We want to run our nation like the rest of the world runs theirs. We don't want to be clapped the moment we do something wrong. We don't want to lose a war because we didn't worship you well enough. If we lose a war, it must be because our soldiers weren't well enough trained. We don't want our economy to go down because we didn't daven shacharis properly this morning. If our economy goes down, it's got to be because we didn't make the right economic decision. The same as anybody else. We want to be governed by a king, not by a prophet. We want to be governed by a politician, not by a rabbi. That's what we want. And he might be a great sage as well, and we'll see the personality of Shaul, the first king, as he develops in the coming weeks. But their choice is the institution of royalty rather than the individuality of the prophet. They want to be governed by the authority of the throne, not by the integrity and wisdom of the man. That's their choice. Shmuel was governing by the forcefulness of his own personality. Shmuel was governing by the forcefulness of his own integrity and his own intellect. That's how he was persuading. That's how he was governing. His sons couldn't pull it off. And the people were saying, we want to install the throne with all the power it needs to govern, almost irrespective of who's sitting on it. Somewhat like what they do in Washington. That it doesn't matter what the morality is of the person sitting in the office. The office is what governs. The office is what has the power. It's almost irrelevant who's there, as long as he has the political competence to be able to use that office effectively. That's all that really matters. He's not governing with his morality. He's not governing with his wisdom. The institution is too big. It's too cumbersome. That's the way it operates. And that's the way most of our systems in most of our countries operate today. Not dependent on the forcefulness of the individual intellect or integrity of his personality and the refinement and nobility of his soul, but rather by the institution of the king. And therefore God says in verse 7, Vayomer Hashem el Shmuel, and Hashem said to Shmuel, Shema b'kol ha'am, you can listen to them. L'chol ha'she yomru elech, whatever it is that they tell you, you can listen to. Ki lo eschom also, because they have not rejected you. An important point to realize is, for if they had rejected you, you wouldn't have to listen to them. If you felt, or if I felt as God, that they were rejecting you, you say no. Absolutely not. No king. I'm judging. I'm the boss around here. Go back to where you came from. But they're not rejecting you. They're asking for something which in their terms is not improper. But they are rejecting me, says God. They are rejecting that finely tuned relationship with me where I respond and where their outcomes are determined by their morality rather than by natural cause and effect. Where the cause and effect is a moral cause and effect. They pray, they keep their refinement, they keep their nobility, they'll get the benefits. They're opting for something else. And in closing the shir, not that we're closing the subject by any means, but in closing the shir, we need to see where we get this type of understanding from. God says the following in Shemot chapter 12. Vayomer, im shomra tishma lekol Hashem elokecha. If you will listen to the voice of Hashem, God says to us, v'hayoshor be'enov ta'aseh, and you'll do that which is straight in His eyes. V'ho'azantu v'nitzvesov, and you'll listen to His mitzvahs. V'shomato kol chukov, and you'll keep all His statutes. All the diseases which I gave to Egypt, I will not bring to you. You will be protected from disease and from plague. Because I am God, your doctor. I am your medical authority. That's if the cause and effect is morality. And what kind of morality, says the Ramban, and listen to this very carefully. What is this causality? What does it mean, v'ayoshor be'enav ta'aseh, that you have to do that which is right in God's eyes, and then He will reward you with this level of health? Melamed, He brings the mechilta, shekol ha'noisei v'noisein be'emuno, that means doing business straightly and honestly. V'ruach ha'briyos noicho himen, and if people say, this is a fine human being, I enjoy doing business with him, I enjoy dealing with him, I find him honest. Listen to these words in the Ramban and the Mechilta. I'll read that first part again before I read the second part. Well, I made a teacher. Shekol ha-noisei v'noisein be'emuno, that anybody who deals with people in a trustworthy way, that means in business dealings and in every other form of interaction, v'ruach ha-brius noicho hemen, and humanity finds pleasure in dealing with this human being. Listen to the second part. Ma'ale olov ki'ilu kiem kol ha-toiro kulo. Torah regards it as if he has observed every letter of the Torah. That does not mean that all one has to do is be honest in business, but it gives you an idea of how God views integrity and honesty and the relative weighting. It gives you an idea of what God thinks of a person who keeps everything except that. What is that? A religious person who keeps everything except his dealing with people is not pleasant, his dealing with people is not trustworthy. If he doesn't keep anything, it invalidates everything else. That's what this means. Not that it's sufficient just to be honest in business. We've got other mitzvahs. That's not the only mitzvah, one of the mitzvahs. But to understand its relative importance, if our interaction with people is not moral and ethical, that invalidates everything else we do. A religious person, but he's dishonest in business. There's no such thing. If he's dishonest in business, he isn't a religious person. That's it. Finished. Doesn't matter how many pairs of tefillin he puts on. Irrelevant. It invalidates everything else. So if we do listen to God's words in that sense, then everything that God, all the illnesses that God gave us, won't apply to us. So when I've said we have a choice, do we want our causality to be moral or physical? Do we want our business success to be an outcome of our moral actions? That means our religious and moral actions, how we davened, how we treated other people today, all the things, tefillin, mezuzahs on our houses, our level of kashrut, our integrity, our honesty, our kindness, our charity. The one option is, I want my business success and my health to be a response to that. Or we have the option to say, look, I don't trust myself to be good enough in that area. So sure, I want God's involvement in my life all the time, and I'll do my very best to keep Him as involved as I can in my life. But I want to opt for normal cause and effect. I'll go to doctors, I'll spend 8 or 9 or 10 hours working, because I'm not asking for any miracles. I'm asking for blessing, but not for miracles. The difference between blessing and miracle is when you exert effort and you're successful. That's blessing. Miracle is when you do not exert effort and you're successful. That's miracle. And we're not, most of us, on the level that we're going to ask for miracle. We ask for blessing. There are people, even today, who live by miracle. There are people who put no effort into earning their living. They put all their effort, they don't sit around doing nothing, they put all their effort into the study of Torah, the practice of Torah, in all its senses. And God provides, and He does, in a miraculous way. I know such people personally, and some of you might know such people personally, in the most miraculous way. But most of us aren't operating in that area. And when God says to Shmuel, they have rejected me, what He's saying is, up until this point, the nation of Israel operated with moral causality. They are now opting for physical causality. And that's a major shift in the destiny of the Jewish people. But it's an inevitable shift. I foresaw it in the Torah, I provided for it in the Torah, you may go with it. But they need to understand the consequences and what that means. And next week we'll study Shmuel's speech to the people, where he teaches them the consequence of having a king and opting for this physical causality rather than for moral causality.